The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Genesis 11, starting at verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Father, you recount this tale to us in Genesis of how you brought Abram into a land that you promised him. And God, we read this and there's a sense of disconnect because, God, it was so long ago and so much of it seems foreign to us. But Lord, you reveal in our hearts the connection that we have to Abram, the connection that we have to the idea and, Lord, the purpose that you had in bringing him into a land that you promised. God, we see a vision of what you have promised us being Lord, adopted into your family. And Father, I pray that, Lord, as we see things like genealogy and, Lord, lineages and God, and family trees and histories, Lord, that we don't just glaze over it, but Father, that you ignite in our hearts, God, a fire to know more about it and to know the history behind it. Because God, in that is the truth and the knowledge of our relation to your son. And God, that is so important because through your son, we have that perfect relationship with you. God, thank you so much for your word and thank you so much for all of these names and places and dates. God, that can get so confusing and jumbled. God, line them out. Lord, give us wisdom to understand the purpose and the meaning behind it. Lord, we just thank you, and we thank you for, God, walking us through the Old Testament. Lord, and we look forward to seeing more and more of the revelation of Jesus Christ through it. Amen.
For those of you who haven't been here, we've been going through Genesis, not doing it verse by verse, line by line, but taking stories throughout this section, looking at God's story in history, his plan of redemption and his plan of restoration and seen what God is up to. And today we come to the story of the call of God to Abraham, or Abram, as we read in this chapter. I'll probably mess up and call him Abraham. He's not yet Abraham. He's simply exalted father right now, not father of multitudes. The difference, well, it's kind of like saying daddy and big daddy. Here he's just daddy. And what's so interesting about this is that Abraham is just another name in the genealogical lists. No more remarkable, and he's about as memorable as other guys like Shelah or Arpachshad. Remember those guys? No, neither do I. Names in a list. He just doesn't stand out. What makes his life special, what brings him to our attention, is the call of God on his life. He's huge in history. He's the father to three major religions. And what makes Abram special, what makes him stand out, is nothing intrinsic to him. It's all about God's call on his life. And that translates very well to us. There's nothing real special about you on your own or about me. What makes us special, what gives our life substance and meaning, purpose, is God's call on our life. In fact, I think you can safely say that you're really not a Christian until you've heard and responded to the call of God in your life. And your life up to that point, if nothing else happened, would be vain. It wouldn't mean anything. And so our text this morning shows us at least three things about the call of God. I've tried to take what's in here and just pick out what's really big. And there are three things about the call of God. It shows us the power of the call, the nature of the call, and how we respond to the call. How do we receive it? So we're going to talk about the power of the call, the nature of the call. What is it? What does it look like? And how do we respond to it? First of all, let's look at the power of the call. And we see it in Genesis 11, 27 through 32. It brings us to this conclusion. Things are hopeless. Things look like they're at a dead end. Chapters 1 through 11 that we've sort of looked at before show us this kind of downward spiral of the human race. People are becoming more and more corrupt. People are becoming more and more evil, more and more violent, oppressed, broken. And at the same time, there seems to be a thin ray of hope running through all of this narrative. There's a single generational line, Seth's line. Seth being the son of Adam after Abel was killed. This line of Seth that runs from Adam to Abram, and you can follow it in the genealogy. This is the line of men and women that chapter 4 tells us they began when Seth was born to be called upon the name of the Lord. This is the line that Noah came through, where of people who knew the Lord, who knew about God, who knew about his promises, who worshiped Yahweh, and they passed that knowledge on to successive generations, all the way down to Terah and Abram. But chapter 11 ends like this: Terah died in Haran. It's almost as if the writer were saying, that's it, folks. It's the end of the line. Well, you might not get that right away. Why would I say that? First of all, the name Terah, the root of his name is the same word as the word for moon. And in Ur of the Chaldees, where Abram and Terah lived, their family, this was a center of moon worship, lunar worship. They worshipped the moon god, and Terah is named for this god. But more to the point than owning this coincidental name, the book of Joshua tells us something staggering. I don't know if you've noticed it, before, but in Joshua 24, in Joshua's farewell speech to Israel, he says, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abram and of Nahor, and they served other gods. What Joshua is saying is the family had become idolaters. This godly family, knowing who God is, knowing who created the world, knowing what we were built for, had gone over to idol worship. Spiritually, what this is saying is the candle is about to flicker out. And not only that, physically, the line is at a dead end. The text tells us that Abram's wife, Sarai, is barren. There's no heir. One commentator wrote, "The barrenness of Sarai is an effective metaphor for hopelessness." What this text tells us is that there's no foreseeable future. There's no power to invent a future. Human history has just sort of hit a dead end, as it were. It's over. And then God speaks again. This is the power of the call. It's powerful because it's relentless, it's essential, and it's gracious. Three things about the power of call. It's relentless. If we read Stephen's account of this in Acts 7, we can see this. Stephen, before the council, was making his defense and said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" Evidently, God spoke first to Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And we see in verse 31 of chapter 11 that Terah and Abram respond by going out. And it tells us, the writer here says, they set out for Canaan, but they settled for Haran. They stopped in Haran. We don't know why they stopped. Maybe they were tired. You know, it is a long way from Ur of the Chaldees. And when you're traveling by foot or by donkey, that's a long way. Or maybe they just simply stopped for a rest and never got started again. But what this text tells us is that God doesn't leave it there. He comes again. The thing you have to understand is the call of God is relentless. He goes after us. What God wants, God gets. He's the owner of the universe. He wants Abram. And so at the beginning of chapter 12, the call comes again. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" God comes after us relentlessly. I know this to be true in my own life. I heard the call of God as a young man, and I ran away. I went the other way. As fast as I could. It wasn't a call to be to the ministry, to be a pastor. It was a call to follow him. And at some level, I recognized what that would cost, and I ran for a lot of years. But you know what? God didn't stop hounding me. He followed me relentlessly in my sleep, when I was awake, until one day I couldn't run anymore. The call of God is relentless. It won't let you go. John Stott writes about his own conversion, and he says, "Why I am a Christian is due ultimately neither to the influence of my parents nor to my own personal decision for Christ, but," he says, "to the hound of heaven." Anyone ever heard that term before? There's actually a poem. It's quite a good poem. I fled him down the darkest nights and blah, blah, blah. You got to look it up online and read it. It's a tale of relentless pursuit. by a God who will not let you go. He says, that is, his conversion was due to Jesus Christ himself, who pursued me relentlessly, even when I was running away from him in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the hound of heaven, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives. How many could say amen to that? He pursues us. The call of God, first of all, the power of it is that it's relentless. He comes after you. Secondly, the call of God is essential. Abram really comes from one of the better families. He comes from the godly line of Seth. But spiritually, he's an idolater. And if it weren't for the call, he'd still be there. You know, I don't think any of my girls are here, so I could say this. My girls come from a pretty good line. There's a Kim's side. No, there's some godly people in our family. They have a spiritual heritage. I think of my mother's father, who was radically saved in his young years and spent all of his life as a service mechanic sharing the gospel. He owned a gas station up on Hewitt Avenue in Everett. He was the president of the Full Gospel Businessmen Association for years. You know, so they have a godly spiritual legacy, but it doesn't translate genetically to them. You see, unless my kids hear the call of God for themselves, they'll just be nice little idolaters. You know, they have to hear personally. You might as well do these. I don't know if that doesn't work. Unless God comes in and convicts and humbles them and shakes them up, and they embrace him, they'll just be nice little idolaters like Abraham. They might end up as moral people, pretty good people. I mean, we're pretty good. You know, they come from a good family, fairly decent. But they're going to be idolaters. They're going to live for their careers. They're going to live for their families. They're going to live for the money or power or something besides God. They're going to live for something else unless the call of God comes into their lives. It's essential. The call of God is essential. Now, I have to say I have a fair amount of confidence that my girls have heard the call and are following Christ, so you don't need to reference this message for them. You don't have to send them a link to this message. The call of God is essential. It doesn't matter if your family looks like the line of Cain or the line of Seth. Unless the call of God comes in and disturbs you, disturbs your plans for yourself, you'll find yourself settling for Haran. The power of God is relentless, it's essential, and it's absolutely gracious. Mike. It's gracious. Look at Abram. He's unqualified. He's an idolater. He's not a good guy. He only obeys part way. His name means exalted father, but he can't even have a son to be any kind of father. He's not really qualified. But here's the good news. God's call does not come to the qualified. Rather, it's the call that qualifies you. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies you. The call qualifies you. It's absolutely God's grace. You know about some of these guys. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a cheat. Peter had a temper, and Thomas doubted everything. Martha was a worrier. Timothy had a dicey stomach, and Paul persecuted the church. Noah got drunk. Elisha was suicidal. Jonah ran the other way. David had an affair and tried to cover it up with murder. Gideon was insecure. Miriam was a gossiper. Elijah was moody. Rahab was a prostitute. And Samson, well, he liked prostitutes. Isaiah preached naked for 3 years and nobody listened. John the Baptist ate bugs and really had second thoughts about his cousin. Moses stuttered. Jeremiah was way too emotional. Zacchaeus was too short. Sarah was too old. And Lazarus was too dead. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. The call of God will transform the best and the worst of us. It doesn't matter who we are. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't call us because we come from the best families. He doesn't redeem us because we come from the worst families. He calls us because he wants us, and he's relentless. His call is essential. We have to hear it for ourselves. His call doesn't come to us because of who we are. It always comes to us by his grace. That's the power of his call. What's the nature of his call? What's the content? Well, look at the first three verses of chapter 12. Thank you. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This call is compelling. Call is compelling. Firstly, it's personally compelling. God says to Abraham, go. In the old King James, I kind of like that. It's more forceful. Get thee out. That's what it says. Literally, in Hebrew, God says, get yourself out. Get yourself out of Ur. You see, earlier we read where Terah and all of his family, including Abram and his wife and their family and Lot and his nephew had heard the call to leave Ur, and they did, and yet they stopped in Haran. They got about halfway to Canaan, and they stopped. They were content to go halfway. And Abram probably felt pretty good about obeying the part about getting out, but they found a pretty good place to stay in Haran, and besides, his whole family was there, and they were not inclined to move on. And you could just hear Abram talking with God, saying, well, you know, we got out, and here we are in Haran. It's pretty far distance, and yeah, I'd like to keep going, but, you know, the family, they don't want to go. They're kind of settled down here. And God says, then get yourself out. Get yourself out. The nature of the call of God is that it is personally compelling. Get yourself out. It's a personal call to place your family, your friends, your culture, and your home second. Has anyone ever read the requirements to be a disciple of Jesus in the Gospels? Have you pondered that? Every time I read it, it staggers me. Luke 14 says, Jesus tells his disciples this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty stout. That means that Jesus is not just a pleasant adjunct to your life. He's not just an add-on. He's not someone you add to what you're already doing. What is he saying? He's saying that a relationship with him is in a category that's absolutely different than any other relationship you have, especially your close ones. It's a total different category. Jesus alone is worthy of all your devotion and adoration. No one can be as significant to us as him. Nobody. Daryl Bach, who wrote the what some call the gold standard of commentary on Luke, says it this way: the call to hate simply means to love less. The image is strong, but it's not a call to be insensitive or to leave all feeling behind. Following Jesus is to be the disciples' first love. This pursuit, he says, is to have priority over family members and one's own life, which means that other concerns are to take second place to following Jesus. This has to impact us personally. One of the things at Paige's wedding, I just gave the bride and groom some blessings, some words. And one of the things I said was that we've talked to our girls about who they marry and what kind of man he is, and told them, you need to marry a man who loves God more than you. Because that's the only kind of man who's going to love you the best. You see, we have to be, as followers of Christ, devoted to him first. And that's what Jesus is saying. Above our family, above our friends, all of our other relationships. That's a compelling call. The call is also volitionally compelling. What do I mean by volitional? Well, volition means the act of making a choice or making a decision. And at the heart of this call is a radical surrender of your will. Okay? Well, we see that is in the first part of this call. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Did you notice that? He doesn't give him an address. He doesn't tell him, well, you know, go about 300 miles this way and then take a left and go 100 miles this way and then head this way. He says, go to the land where I will show you. And you just hear Abraham going, where's that? And God says, don't worry about it. Trust me, I'll show you. Notice, he doesn't give him any other direction than get out and go. You just go, and I'll show you. You know, I think that might be one of the reasons Terah stopped in Haran. They heard the word to go, and they got to Haran and said, well, this seems like a pretty good place. And he got tired of traveling anyway. Moses records that they set out for Canaan, but that actually comes after the fact. The call comes to Abram in Ur, and God didn't give him a final destination. And it can be rather perplexing, tiring, to go without having a final destination. We like to have things all wrapped up. It's unsettling. We want to know when we've arrived, or at least that there is an arrival point. We want to know the parameters of this thing, but God doesn't give that to us. He just says, go. You know, I've talked with people and they say, well, what do I have to do to become a Christian? What do I have to give up? What have I got to stop doing? Or what have I got to start doing? And when you say, I'll go, if you show me exactly where you're taking me and exactly what I have to do, you're not answering the call. You're keeping control of your life. You're not surrendering your volition, your will. You're not giving up your way. In fact, you're still on the throne. You're saying, I'll only go if I know where this thing is going and if it makes sense to me, then I'll go. But God says to Abram, get out, leave your country, your family, your father's house. That's it. And Abram says, but where? And God says, just go. I'll show you later. Trust me. And later on, God's going to say, I'll give you a son. And Abram's going to say, how? And God's going to say, I'll show you later. Just trust me. And then God says, after he gave him a son, give me your son, your only son. And Abram says, why? And God says, I'll show you later. Trust me. And that's what it means when the call is volitionally compelling. It causes you to surrender your will, your way, your plans, your dreams, your hopes, your aspirations to God's will and God's way. To the God who says, I'll show you later. Just trust me. You can't call yourself a follower of Jesus if you haven't surrendered your will to his. If the call doesn't compel you to give up what you want in favor of what he wants, you can't say that you've answered the call. And if you don't surrender your will to his, God cannot do great things in your life. Look what he tells Abram. I will make of you a great nation. What a promise. What a prospect. I will make of you a great nation. He's the last of his line, and his wife is barren. And God is saying, I will make of you a great nation. I'm sure he was saying to himself, I don't see how this is ever going to come about. I don't see how this is going to happen. God deliberately puts us in situations where we don't know where we're going, or even sometimes what's happening, so that we won't try to take the credit. We won't try to say, I did this. I made this happen. Oh, I know how this thing's going to work. We'll do it this way. You haven't really embraced the call if you're saying, I'll obey if, I'll go if. You haven't really embraced the gospel until you've taken your hands off the controls of your life. The third thing about the nature of the call is that it's missionally compelling. It's personally compelling. You have to meet him yourself. It's volitionally compelling. You have to surrender your will to his. It's also missionally compelling. Look at what God says. I will bless you. And we'd like to stop there. But God continues. So that you will be a blessing. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. To follow Christ is to be so changed, so transformed, that you're not making your decisions based on what is best for you or most conducive to you. Where's the best place for me? Where do I find my comfort, my security? What's the best job to enhance my lifestyle, make the most money? What's best for me? The call of God is so compelling, so transforming, that instead you begin to ask the question, how can I be a blessing? That's when you know you've really embraced the call. How can I be a blessing? Where can I be a blessing? What's the best thing that I can do to bless others? How can my life point other people to the glory of God? In other words, how can I fulfill the mission? It's missionally compelling. The call of God breaks down like this. If you seek to be blessed, you'll be empty. If you seek to bless others, God says, I'll bless you. If you live for the blessing of others, if you live to fill others up, God says, I'll fill you. Psalm 67, the scriptural inspiration for our mission statement is right there. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. God only blesses so that we would be a blessing. And the reality is, we got to get out to be a blessing. You have to get out. Abraham wasn't going to be a blessing to the nations by staying in Haran. He had to get out. The call of God pulls us into his plan, his purpose, his way on the earth. But God never pulls us in without sending us out. You got to get out. What does it mean to get out? What does it mean to get out? To get out of your family, to get out of your home? Well, one of the things it means is to get out of your security zone. What's your security zone? Where do you just feel comfortable? Get out of your comfort zone. Get out of the familiar. Enter the company of strangers. Abram walked in the company of strangers his whole life. It means that you don't spend your days and your hours building your own thing, feathering your own nest, working for your own interests. The call of God is missionally compelling, and it's meant to be. He's calling us out. In John 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples and all of us who would follow. And at one point he prays, "Father, as you sent me into the world, now I'm sending them." And just a few verses before that, Jesus tells the Father that he's praying all these things so that our joy would be full. The call of God does two things. It calls us out. Calls us out of something, and it calls us into something. And you'll never find that joy that he was praying until you finally serve something that's bigger than all your little interests, until your heart is filled with something bigger than your own career opportunities, until your dreams are bigger than just taking life easy, making it just worrying about your own comfort, your own security. You can't be a blessing until you get out, and the call of God comes to get us out. God says, if you're willing to get out, I'll bless you and I'll make you a blessing. If you want to keep a tidy, manageable, safe, secure little life, you won't be of much use to anyone but yourself. Right now, there are people around you that need you to talk to them about God. There are broken people who need you to tell them about the God who restores all things. Need you to tell them about important, eternal things, but you're afraid to. You don't want to look bad. You don't want to take the risk of rejection. You're too busy with your own life. You don't want to get out. And consequently, you can't bless them. To the degree that you're willing to get out of the safe, to get out of the familiar, to get out of the comfortable, to that degree, God says, I will bless you and make you a blessing. So we've seen the power of the call and the nature of the call, but how do we receive the call? Look at verse 4, chapter 12, starting in verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were also in the land. First of all, Abram went out just like God told him to do, but Hebrews 11 tells us what was behind this. By faith, Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he's going. We respond by faith. The key to receiving the call is to respond in faith. So what's faith? What's faith? Faith is knowing something. Faith is knowing that God is real. And knowing that he's real and that you can rely and trust in his promises. You can't trust in someone who's not there You can't rely on someone whose promises are not reliable. Faith, Hebrews 11 also tells us, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is talked about as something real, something substantial. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Both words carry this sense of reality. Our hope is not wishful thinking. It's not like saying, I hope the Mariners win today. We have no confidence that they will. Ever. Although they've been doing pretty well lately. Our hope is not wishful thinking. Faith doesn't make God real. On the contrary, faith is a real response to a real God who wants to be known to us. And the call has always been the same. Come, believe in Jesus. Believe in the light of the world. It doesn't call us to take a flying leap off a dark ledge. No invitation like that's found anywhere in Scripture. Rather, we are called to step into the light. The message, the Christian gospel is not a message that revels in ignorance. It's a revelation of God in the person of Christ. We see Jesus. We trust in the God who's been revealed to us in the Son. We believe because God is real. The great joy of the Christian faith is found in the person of Christ, who invites us to trust, to believe, to respond in faith. Notice the promise of God to Abram. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Actually, when God says to your offspring, he uses the word seed. To your seed. It's a singular noun. Abram was given all these promises. But there was one promise that was underneath all of these promises. God was going to give him a seed, a son. God was going to make him a great nation, but he needed a son. God was going to make him to be the father of multitudes, but he needed a son. God was going to make his name great, but he needed a son. He would be blessed and be a blessing to all the families of the earth, but he needed the son. All the promises rested on this one promise. But Abram was old, Sarah was barren, and for him to have a son would be an act of miraculous grace. And this is what God was saying. Abram, you can't do this by yourself. You can't qualify for this. What you're going to have to do is live by faith in the promise of the Son. This was the promise of Genesis 3:15. Restated again to Abram, the seed of the woman, Christ, who would come through his barren wife. All the Old Testament promises and illustrations, they point ahead in time, by faith, to the appearance of this seed, Christ, and his death and resurrection. And all the New Testament points us back to that same cross and to Jesus, the seed of Abraham. You see, it's a response in faith to a person, to Christ. That's the first thing. Also, Genesis records that Abraham responds by pitching his tent in the land of promise and worshiping God. From there it says he moved to Bethel, the hill country, and he pitched his tent. Seems like a simple thing, but we respond to the call by pitching our tent. What's that simple act saying? A simple act is saying, I'm staking everything on this. We respond to the call by staking our lives and our futures on God himself and nothing else. Not on what we can do, not on who we are, not on our friends and our relatives, but on God, who said, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to be the father of multitudes. I'm going to give you this land. And Abram staked his tent on it. We stake our lives on what God has called us to. We stake our lives on God. Finally, we see that Abraham responds to the call by faith, staking his future on the promises of God. and living as an alien the rest of his life. This may be the hardest part. This is what God has called us to. Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. And if you read of his life, it's a life of sojourning. It's a life of moving from place to place. It's a life of never settling down in one place. Living as a stranger in the land of promise. This is what Hebrews 11 tells us. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is the Christian life. We're called to live as foreigners here. We've been called to be a blessing to a world that ultimately is not our home. We're looking, Peter says, for a new heavens and a new earth. We're looking not here, but here. Our gaze can't be fixed on this earth. Peter calls us aliens. He uses all these terms: aliens, strangers, sojourners, exiles. He wanted to make it clear, this is not your home. God doesn't intend for us to settle down here, to get comfortable here, to live as though this were our home, this were our final resting place, because he has something else in mind for us. Our job here is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In that little book C.S. Lewis wrote called Mere Christianity, he says, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. This is the call of God. So what about you? Have you responded to this call? Have you heard this? Has this impacted your soul? Has it captured you personally? Have you felt the relentless, essential, gracious power of this call? Has the call of God gotten a hold of your will? Has it been volitionally compelling? Is it missionally compelling? Or do you see the call of God as something less, something to add to your life? We need to hear this. You see, Abraham is the father of our faith for a lot of reasons. This is one of them. He lived it out in picture story for us. Well, this is the call of God. My prayer is that we would hear the call this morning and surrender to it. Pray with me. Our gracious Father and God, how we thank you for your relentless, gracious call, calling us out of darkness and into the light, calling us away from settling for earthly comforts, earthly security, temporary pleasure, calling us to greater joy and greater things than anything we can think of or that this world offers, calling us to your Son. Holy Spirit, help us respond in faith. To get up, to get out, to stake our lives and our futures on all the promises of God and the work of Christ. Grant us to live not so as to make our name great, but to make your name great. To live not to be blessed, but to be a blessing. To live as exiles and strangers here, pressing on to that other country, helping all we can to do the same. We pray in the precious saving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.